Ten Commandments were not given to us as a way for us to earn our salvation. Instead, they help us see our need for a Savior. And today on Truth for Life, we'll find out why the commandments Jesus gave to love God and love others don't replace the law. They sum it up. And we'll learn what it really means to love God and our neighbors. Alistair Begg is teaching today from Matthew chapter 22.
So loving God starts, Jesus says, with a cleansing that only God can perform, with a cleansing that is on the inside. We all know what it is to be able to put on a show, to say the things that need to be said, or to not say them. But God searches our hearts, and He knows us, and He knows whether there's a genuine reality in this, or whether it's just a passing show. They had rules. They had rituals. They looked the part, and they liked the fact that they looked the part. But what they loved was something more than their love for God. We might say that they had actually made an idol of their religion. We might say that they had made an idol of their Reformed soteriology. We might say that they had just made an idol of that which in the providence of God is an indication of divine blessing. If you think about this, and I know you do think, when Jesus says to his followers in such dramatic terminology, he means what he was saying. We don't do this at the moment. I don't think anybody's got the courage, really, to give much of a talk on this. The great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple." Really? I'm devoted to my wife. I've been married for 47 years. But I'm not to love her more than I love Jesus. I love my children. I want the best for them. So do you. But I'm not to love them more than I love Jesus. And the higher the position something occupies on the scale of divine blessing, the more subtle is the temptation to worship it. To worship it. Some brother was mentioning it would be good to reconvene an evening service here and there. It's virtually gone. It has to do with a number of things. It has to do with football. It has to do with children's sports. It has to do with the pastor's ego. It has to do with a whole ton of things. We recognize that. But it has to do, ultimately, with forms of idolatry that stand and stare at us and convict us. Those of us who want to be able to explain that the great commission is to go into the whole world and the great commandment is that we're to love God with all our hearts and all our soul and so on. You see, the point in it all is, of course, that God had promised a new covenant. He had promised his people that he was going to put a law within them and he would write it on their hearts. In other words, that he would fashion their hearts, if you like, as a perfect mechanism for receiving and obeying and loving God's law and God's word. The basis upon which he was going to do this was on account of his divine dealing with sin. Jeremiah, who speaks of this in Jeremiah 31, "I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts. How is that going to happen? For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." In other words, the basis upon which all of that divine blessing falls is on account of his divine dealing with sin. Mattia, in his own little witticisms, reflecting on that, says, "How the Lord proposes to do the work of forgiveness, Jeremiah doesn't say. Maybe he felt that Isaiah had already said all that was needed to be said on the point." Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And in Jesus, the blood sacrifices, with all their blessedness for forgiveness and for atonement, were made and were consummated and were ended. Hence, we are able to say there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. So that the fountain from which our love to God flows is the love of God to us. So unless we have been embraced by the love of God, then there's no real idea possible of love flowing from us. Unless it flows to us in the gospel, it will not flow from us in our lives. It doesn't. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and send his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. Listen to how Sinclair puts it. The law maker became the law keeper, but then took our place and condemnation as though he were the law breaker. In him, requirements have been met, fulfilled in him. His prescriptions fully obeyed, his penalties finally paid. All that remains is for this to be imputed to us in justification and imparted in us in sanctification through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that sheds God's love abroad in our hearts, so that faith in Christ is the true spring of the love of God. Faith in Christ is the true spring of the love of God. That we fall in love with Jesus, that he comes and pursues us. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love. It always surprises me when people say, oh, you know, this idea that God loved us before we would ever love him. I don't like the sound of that. I always say the same thing to them. Imagine, are you married? I say, yes, I am. What if you told your wife that before ever you met her, you had seen her in the quadrangle, or you'd seen her in the common room, and you set your love upon her, and you began to love her without even knowing her. Do you think your wife would be annoyed with you? Oh, no, he said, I think she would be pleased. I said, exactly. What are you worried about? That God loved you with an everlasting love? That he chose you before the foundation of the world, that unnumbered comforts to your soul, his tender care bestowed before your infant heart conceived from whom those comforts flowed, when in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, your hand unseen conveyed me safe and brought me up to man. What kind of love is this? Seeing nothing in us and yet loving us? This is what we're talking about here. Unless it is ours by grace through faith, it is a call to put on a mask for your own Christian form of Halloween and pretend it. You may not be regenerated. You may not be converted. You may be here because you're interested in theology. You may be here for a million reasons, but I say to you, young or old, God's love is a pursuing love. God loves saving people. And when that saving love of God takes hold, then, he says, this is what the great commandment is, to love him with all your heart, with all your heart. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul. Synonymous with the spirit, isn't it? The seat of our emotional, spiritual exercises is our souls. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ's soul was very sorrowful. The psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? All my heart, all my soul, all my mind. You see, cognition or recognition by God's enabling then is the ground of our emotion. 'Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my heart with praise, my lips with song. This is what I know of thee. I don't know how I'm feeling, but it's what I know. In fact, I'm not feeling good. I'm disappointed. I'm concerned. I'm stressed. My family's in disarray. I've got problems beyond expectation. I'm a mess. Just what I know of thee. I want to love you with all my mind. I want my mind to be brought under your jurisdiction. The love of God is not a mere feeling. I think it's wrong, actually, to consider these things almost in separation. What is being said by Jesus is this: the totality of our love is in response to the prior love of God. Not a mere feeling, but a love which decides, a love which acts, a love which does. Well, that takes us to part three, and we need to say something here about this second aspect of it, as it were. The whole man is the object of God's divine love, and therefore it is the whole man that is claimed by God himself. This character here, this lawyer, probably one of their brightest, was put forward to ask him the question, I would guess. And it wasn't because he needed an answer. It was because he was testing Jesus. And Jesus answers with great clarity. This is the first and the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the conflation of Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can look it up later on. And let's just say again, so we don't miss out on this. Love does not replace the commands. Love provides the motivation. Love your neighbor as yourself. We say, well, how am I going to love my neighbor? You can't be long in pastoral ministry before somebody comes and tells you, you know, I've got a dreadful problem. My wife or my husband is a pain in the neck. Oh, I said, how big of a pain? He said, well, pretty big pain. I said, well, tell me, how would you say your marriage is? Oh, it's not so good. Do you think it's worse than you expected? Oh, yeah, I think it's definitely worse. I said, well, that's good. I'm glad you mentioned that because you signed up for worse. You signed up for worse. You said for better or for worse. Now you're here to tell me that it's worse. That's okay. You signed up for worse. We can work with this. Oh, no, but that's not it. Because I met a lady at the office, and she's not at all like my wife. Now, she's very amenable. My wife tends to be a little sarky at times, and this lady is just much nicer. She never says any of these things to me at all. And when we have coffee, as we've begun to do, and before you know where you are, you're right down the royal road. And the person's going to play his ace card, which is, of course, God wants me to be satisfied. God wants me to be healthy, and he wants me to be happy, and he wants me to live in love. And since I can't live in love within the present context, I'm sure that he'd be much happier if I lived over here with Mrs. X. Absolute rubbish. All lies of the devil spat out in secular culture and reinforced by lousy preaching. And before you know it, you've got a great disaster on your hand, and so does that family. No, love does not replace the commands. It provides the motivation. So, if we want to know how to love our neighbor, we don't have to make it up. No. Do you want to know how to love your mom and dad? Do what they tell you. Oh, no, it can't be that straightforward, is it? Yes, it is, actually. Honor them. Honor them. When they're crusty, when they're old, honor them. Do you want to know how to love the people up the street? Don't kill them. You see, okay, we can leave that alone. You want to love your next door neighbor? Don't go in his house and steal his tools out of his garage. You shall not steal. You want to know how to love your neighbor? Don't tell lies about him at the local golf club. We say this is pretty straightforward. Do you want to know how to love the guy next door? Don't covet his car. Don't covet his wife. Don't covet. You see, covetous is really hard, isn't it? Because nobody can see it except God. So I could appear to be really loving people because I didn't kill them. I haven't run away with the lady next door. But I may have a dreadfully covetous heart. Whoever loves God must love his brother also. When this is recorded for us in one of the other Gospels, maybe Luke, I can't remember, might be Mark. But you can find that for yourself as homework. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember? Man seeking to justify himself said, well, then who's my neighbor? Jesus has told him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the man seeking to justify himself said, who's my neighbor? Now, what he was trying to do there was draw a circle around his area of influence and responsibility. As soon as he could just find the people that he had to be nice to, then he'd be nice to those people and didn't need to be nice to anybody else at all. That's when Jesus tells the story. He tells a story that sticks it to the scribes and the Pharisees, because the religious leaders had status. The religious leaders legitimized themselves by their work on the temple. The religious leaders were regarded as models of exemplary piety. And their actions would be regarded as self-evidently righteous, no matter what they did. So Jesus says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his raiment and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest came down the road. Don't you love that, by chance? That's for your homework as well. I'll leave that with you. By chance, a priest came down that road. Contingency is under God's sovereign plan. By chance, a priest came down that road, and he had a look at him, and he buzzed by on the other side. Because if he stopped, then he's going to get all messed up, especially if he touches him, and then that'll spoil him, and he will be out of commission for 10 days or 2 weeks. And, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, he had a look at him as well, but he said, nah, I'm not going to touch that. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he came to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And he set him on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, this is King James Version really, isn't it? And on the morrow when he departed, he gave to the innkeeper a supply of money. And he says, look after this chap. And if what I'm leaving you now is insufficient to cover it all, then I'll deal with it when I come back. And Jesus turns and he says, now, which of these guys was the neighbor? The guy couldn't even get the word Samaritan out of his mouth. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, well, then I want you to go and do likewise. You see, the action of the Samaritan is not the way to life. The action of the Samaritan is to be the way of life of those who love God with all their heart and their soul and their mind. Because we remind ourselves, we have to remind ourselves. I found myself, because I knew I'd just speak about this tonight, I was in a situation today where somebody was dealing with a cash register. It seemed to me that she'd never seen a cash register before in her life. I mean, she punched so much stuff I hadn't a clue whether I would ever get out of the place at all. But there she was going. And my instinctive reaction was, oh, why can't you figure the thing out? I mean, this, and then and the Lord says, no, that lady was made in God's image. She was made in God's image. You mean I gotta love her like my neighbor? Yeah, you gotta repent of the fact of your initial reaction. Where would we be tonight but for the grace of God? Some of us might be out there with one of those newspapers trying to sell it for £3. There's no saying where we would be. So Jesus is laying this down for his followers so that if you think about it in our churches, if you think about going out with the Great Commission, we go out with the great news that God reconciles sinners to himself. And we go out with an overflowing great love for God, which reveals itself in the love for our neighbors. The real question is, am I a neighbor in the way that God wants me to be? I have to confess that when I read that story of the Good Samaritan, I think I see myself much quicker in the priest or in the Levite, reminding me that I am consistently in need of God's pardon, that I am a lawbreaker, that were it not for the fact that Christ has paid it all, fulfilled it all, done it all, and comes by the Holy Spirit to empower our life so that we might love God in this way, that we might love our neighbor in this way, that we might pursue these things. Jesus fulfilled the command perfectly. Jesus silenced the law's condemnation. And therefore the law is free in Christ to be come to as a means of grace, a minister of life to those who have set their feet in its paths. Alec Mitia again has a wonderful little bit, I can't remember, it's in Luke to the Rock, where he says, you see, in Jesus what happens is the prohibitory "you shall not" becomes the promissory "you shall not." You shall not. You shall not. Why? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And when Jesus gets a response to it, it was in Luke, I think, the parable's in Luke, in Mark's gospel, when the response comes back from the Pharisee, he gets the question right. And Jesus says to him, remember, you're not far from the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom. In other words, he was convinced, but he wasn't converted. You may be here tonight, and that's just you. I do believe these things about God's law, and I do believe that I should be that, and I might be the next thing. But the gap between what I know and what I am is so vast. You're not far from the kingdom. And the invitation of the King is the invitation to come and rest in him and trust in him, so that out of his immense love, our love for God may flow and our love for our neighbors also.
You're listening to Truth for Life. That is Alistair Begg wrapping up our Encore 2025 series of listener favorites. If you missed any of the messages in this series, you'll find the complete set on our website at truthforlife.org. All of Alistair's messages are available to stream or download and share for free. Speaking of free, if you have not already downloaded our free ebook offer, Name Above All Names, don't forget to take advantage of this August special. Alistair co-wrote this book with his friend and fellow pastor Sinclair Ferguson. Together they explore the different ways Scripture unveils Jesus' identity and describes his ministry. This book helps you expand your view of Jesus as you investigate seven descriptions of him from both the Old and New Testaments. The insights from these two seasoned pastors will give you an even deeper appreciation for who Jesus is and all that he's done. And this is a book for everyone, whether you're newly curious about Jesus or you've been following him for years. Here's what the authors had to say. Our joint prayer is that this book will help some who are not yet Christians, be an eye-opener for those who already are, serve as an encouragement for mature believers, and be a pleasure for all who love Christ. Visit truthforlife.org/name to download the Name Above All Names ebook and its companion study guide today. Thanks for listening. Tomorrow we will learn why it's imperative for Christians to be confident in the truth and power and relevance of the gospel. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.